Now let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. I wish to look with you at the section beginning verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now this section of scripture refers to what we call Paul's second missionary journey. We have in the Acts of the Apostles three missionary journeys of Paul recorded for us. In the first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul goes as far as to Cyprus and then to Turkey, which in these days was called Asia Minor. And there he preached and planted churches in some of the cities and towns in those places. But the second missionary journey took Paul farther afield. The will of God was that he should come not simply again to Turkey, which he did, but he received a special vision to go to Greece. So they crossed over from Asia Minor to the mainland of Greece. And it was in the course of his preaching in the cities of Greece, moving from the north down toward the south, that this particular episode takes place, in which he comes to this famous and great city of Athens. So here then Paul is on his second missionary journey. We learn in the earlier part of this chapter that he has already preached in certain cities. He's been in Thessalonica, and you notice his method was first of all usually to go to a Jewish synagogue. The reason for that is obvious. It is that in the Jewish synagogue there would be a company of people who would be sympathetic to the teaching of the Bible, the Old Testament. So that's where Paul began. And usually every time Paul did that, we discover two things. First, that the Jews, for the most part, rejected his teaching that Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah. But that the Gentiles, or non-Jews, were deeply interested in this message, and many of them believed it. So, amongst these Jewish communities in the synagogues, wherever Paul went, there was a sifting and a separating. Those who were born Jews with Jewish prejudices did not accept Christ, for the most part. But those who were non-Jews, who had come in, as it were, as converts, or as we refer to them as those who were brought in to the Jewish faith, they did believe, many of them. And so you have Paul taking away the converts and planting them as a Christian church. But this led to great envy on the part of the Jews, and they stirred up persecution against Paul. And the effect of that persecution, of course, was that Paul had to move on. And so, leaving the city of Thessalonica, he travels south until he comes to Berea, which is mentioned also in this chapter, verse 10. At Berea, there was a more spiritually minded group of Jewish people in the synagogue. This is a lesson in itself. We're told about verse 10 and following. These Jews now in the synagogue who listened to Paul's reasoning and teaching from the Old Testament, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was true. And therefore, as a consequence, many of them were converted. But the Jews who were disaffected in Thessalonica, they did not like Paul's influence. And when they heard that he had gone to another city and was preaching in Berea, they sent a party of persecuting Jews who stirred up great trouble for Paul, what we call persecution. They alleged that Paul was bringing a message which was hurtful to his standing in the Roman Empire, and saying that Jesus Christ was a king who challenged the emperor at Rome called Caesar. All of that, of course, was absolute nonsense, but it was deliberately done in order to try to destroy the ministry of Paul. Those who preach the truth will always have some who will try to destroy their ministry if they can. So that is the background to Paul's coming to Athens. The brethren, or the Christians, who were in Berea, when they saw that Paul's life was threatened by the persecutors, they immediately took steps to have him sent down further still to the south, to this city of Athens. And here Paul was on his own, all on his own, the only Christian in the whole of this great city of Athens. And there he sent a message saying to his companions, to Silas and to Timothy, please come with all speed and join me here. But Paul was not inactive when he was in Athens. He took steps to bring the gospel to those who were in this city. Let me say a little bit about Athens. Athens, in some ways, is the most important city for culture in the history of the world. At this time, as somebody has well said, it was the late afternoon of Athens' history. The late afternoon. If you were to go back 5 centuries before the date that Paul preached at Athens, Athens would have been the supreme cultural center of the world. Here were great writers. Here were great thinkers, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, men whose names are still held in high veneration for their brilliance and their quality of thought. Great architecture, great buildings, great theatrical performances. It was a wonderful city from the cultural point of view. But of course, they had no gospel light, no gospel knowledge. And here, in the late evening of the history of this city of Athens, this great cultural center, the Apostle Paul sets about bringing the message. And he does so through 3 avenues of opportunity. As always, he goes to the synagogue. There he meets the Jews, and he opens up his Old Testament, and he argues and reasons with them that Jesus is their Messiah. And he shows that it was absolutely necessary that this Jesus should die, and they should rise again, Jesus and the resurrection. So he was influencing the Jews. And the second avenue of opportunity he had was in the marketplace. He wanted actually to meet the common man. So different from an experience I had in Australia some months ago when I was very privileged to be there. In Sydney, that huge city in Australia, there was somebody else there besides us as a visitor. It was the Pope. And though we never got near enough, of course, nor wished to get near enough to see it with our own eyes, yet on a television that we happened to see at the time, we saw the Pope travelling along amongst the huge crowds in Sydney, the district of Sydney. And how was he travelling? Well, in a thing called a Pope Mobile. Can you believe it? A motor car with big windows all round it, I dare say with toughened glass. And it went slowly through the crowds, and he was waving like this to this side, like that to that side, and like this to this side, and everybody was showing their adulation. Well, that's not how the Apostle Paul travelled through Athens. He met the people face to face. He confronted the people, and he brought them, as far as he was able, in the circumstances, the knowledge of Jesus and the resurrection. He was telling them, you are sinners, you need a Savior, I have the message, I'm telling you that this Jesus is the Son of God, I preach him to you. He died on the cross, he's been raised in the resurrection. And this fostered a great deal of interest, so much so that the clever academics in the city, the learned men, they began to hear a report about this strange fellow Paul. Now there were two groups of these people. They were called philosophers, and we're told a little bit about them. We're told in verse 18 that they were of two different philosophical schools. They were first of all the Epicureans, and secondly the Stoics. And we know quite a bit about what these two sets of people believed. What did they believe? Well, to make it simple, let me put it like this, that the Stoics and the Epicureans had a different way of looking at life. The Epicureans looked at life like this, that what really counts is happiness. Aim in life, they said, for happiness. Happiness is what really counts. Whereas on the other hand, this other group, the Stoics, they were more intellectual, if you like. Oh no, they said, what really counts is the mind. You must be given to reason. Reason and thought, these are the important things. Well, life hasn't changed very much, has it, throughout all these years, because that's exactly the way people think today. As I was travelling along by train to Carlisle a couple of days ago, there was no room in the second class compartment. It was all overflowing with people. So by some kind providence of God, the official said to me, because of my grey hairs I suppose, he said, come into the first class compartment, sir, sit here, which I did. And I was sitting next to two men who turned out to be very, very academic. They had a very, very learned historical conversation. And the thing I noticed was that they were full of knowledge. Full of knowledge. But it was clear from the way they were talking, they hadn't any idea about God or about Christ. And that's typical of the sort of men you had at Athens. They were very learned, very well studied, full of knowledge of history, full of knowledge of literature and thought, and they discussed all the issues of the day, but lacking in the main thing. Now that's a sad thought, isn't it? That's the way so many people are today. And that's the way so many people are, I'm afraid, in every generation. They either seek for pleasure to amuse themselves, or else they immerse themselves in academic study and thinking that reason and logic is the great thing in life. And the Apostle Paul met both of these two. Now, when his reputation spread abroad amongst the people of Athens, what the Apostle Paul was invited to do was this. They said to him, you are a fellow bringing to our ears new ideas. We've never heard these ideas before. Well, that was funny because they'd heard most other ideas. They'd heard all about reason, pleasure, philosophy and learning, but they'd never heard about a saviour. They'd never heard about the need to believe in Christ and to prepare for the resurrection day. They'd never heard about the day of judgment and the great God who will judge the world. This they had never heard, but Paul was telling them these new things which he'd never heard before. So they had a word for him. What will this babbler say? You see it in verse 18. They hear about this apostle Paul and they say, this babbler. Now that's a very interesting word. I don't often stop to talk about Greek words in a sermon, but you'll be interested to know about this Greek word translated in English by babbler. Literally, it means a seed picker. A seed picker. It's referring here to birds. You know what happens when, I suppose it's the springtime, isn't it, when the ploughman ploughs his field. You all know what happens. As he goes up and down his field making the furrows, you have a whole quantity of birds flying after him, pecking up the seeds or pecking up the worms that lie behind the plough. Well, this is the word they use about Paul, a seed picker, meaning he's picked up all kinds of queer ideas which we never heard before. So they say, what will this babbler say? And they give him opportunity then to speak in a more official way. Now at this time in Athens, there was a thing, or a place rather, called Areopagus, Mars Hill. And here was the place where academic people, learned people, those who had a point of view worth listening to, would be put like a sort of platform or even a pulpit, you could say, And so they introduced Paul to the privilege of speaking officially at Mars Hill. There he stood. He was given opportunity to preach and to speak what he had to say. And so here we have Paul speaking on Mars Hill and bringing his message to the Athenian people. Now, the sermon which he gives here, which begins round about verse 22, has been criticized. I don't know whether you've heard the criticism before, but there have been some amiable commentators and preachers who have blamed the Apostle Paul. The argument goes something like this. They say, Paul here tries to be a philosopher among philosophers. They say, Paul got it wrong here. He tried to be clever. He didn't preach Christ and the cross, which they say he should have done. If Paul had got it right, they say, he wouldn't have come with all this clever teaching about philosophy, mentioning the unknown God and the abstract ideas about God and things like that. He should have preached Christ and the cross and the blood and salvation. So they say Paul made a mistake. And then they go on and say that Paul himself realized this afterwards, because they say when he comes to Corinth, as he does a little bit later on, he has learned from his own mistakes. This is the way the commentators go. They say, Paul, when he came to Corinth, said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's worth knowing that criticism of Paul's sermon at Athens, because we need to ask, is it a right criticism? And of course the answer is, it is not right. And amongst the many reasons why it is not right is this one, that Paul was an apostle. He was not just some little modern minister. He was an apostle. And when the apostles were preaching, they were preaching with all full divine inspiration. They were preaching with the wisdom of God. They were preaching the mind of God. They were infallible when they were preaching the word of God. That was the gift that God gave to the apostles. That when they preached the word of God, I say, they preached infallibly. And their message came as from the very lips of God. They were the mouthpiece and the vehicles of divine inspiration and revelation. So, for that reason, amongst many others, it's nonsense to criticize Paul here. What Paul does here at Athens is a pattern of how we must approach the heathen very often. You can't rush at heathen people in the high street today who know nothing about God and nothing about Christ. You can't rush at them and lay hold on their lapel and say, brother, are you saved? If they are people who haven't the slightest idea what it means to be saved. What Paul does here is a pattern for us. And the pattern is this. He begins with where they are. He says, I was walking round your city, and I saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, he said, you people are very superstitious, aren't you? Even though you're so clever and academic and learned and philosophers that you claim to be, you are religious also. There's the proof of it. Wherever I look in all your cities, there are altars and statues to these various gods. And not only to the gods we've heard about, but one you've made to the unknown God. Well, says Paul, I'm come to tell you about this unknown God whom you do not know. And that's how he begins his sermon with these philosophers. He shows them about the character of God, and that's where we must begin. We must begin with people by telling them about the character of God. No point whatever at rushing into salvation issues if they haven't the slightest idea about the character of God. So let's look then at the substance of what Paul says. Here is how he goes about it. He says in verse 24, God made the world and all things therein. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is not worshipped by statues. He is not worshipped by the making of temples. The great God, he says, is the person in whom we live and move and have our being. Lift up your eyes, he said, and see the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at all things round about. Look at the nations of the world. It is God who has given the nations their various inheritances. These are all given to them by God in his wonderful providence. He feeds and clothes the nations of the world. He doesn't therefore, you see, require that we should give unto him some offering of gold or some temple of gold. And then, very interestingly, he quotes from some of the Greek poets. You notice this is mentioned here in verse 28. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. Now, some people have blamed the Apostle Paul for this. They say Paul should stick to the Bible and stick to what God has revealed. But here we find him quoting poets. Well, how do we explain that? Well, we explain it like this, that although these poets were not inspired, these ancient Greek poets, yet sometimes, through the common grace of God, they had insights into things which were true. And the Apostle Paul was evidently sufficiently learned, indeed he may have been wonderfully learned, in the literature of the classical world, Greek and Roman literature of this period, as well as the Holy Scriptures. But he's quoting here something in order to make a connection with the people. He was making a point of contact with these people of Athens. He was showing them that he understood what their poets had written and what they said, and here he's arguing his case, you see, from their own poets. Your own poets have said. And he begins to quote them. If you're interested, we can even know their names. Aratus of Cilicia is one of the poets here who alluded to, and Epimenides is another one. These ancient names of poets. They were like sort of Shakespeare and these other writers of the past, Wordsworth and so on, who were not Christians, no doubt, but they were brilliant men, saw certain things which are very true. And the Apostle Paul makes his point in that way. So he's appealing to the fact that he knows that whatever virtues they have in terms of knowledge or culture or learning or academic excellence, he says, there's one thing you do not know. You do not know God. Now, friends, that's where we must begin. And you and I must ask ourselves, do we know God? Oh, we may know many things. We may be well-read in many ways. We may have a great deal of cultural excellence and experience, and these men I met on the train were far, far above the ordinary academic conversation, far above it. And yet they obviously didn't know God, and that's all that matters, isn't it? The humble housewife or widow who knows God is in a far better place than the person who's right at the top of academic university life, or who gets on to BBC radio interviews and these learned interviews that they have in which you ask questions and they give their opinions. My friends, what matters most of all in life is to know the true and living God. And that's why the Apostle Paul preaches as he does on Mars Hill. He says you have all these excellent qualities, all these wonderful buildings, but you have no idea who God is, have you? You don't know. He's an unknown God to you. And yet in him we live and move and have our being. Now, isn't that a tragedy? It's exactly the problem of our society today. Nothing has changed. What's wrong all around us in this modern world? I don't know if you'll ever listen to these debate and discussion questions. I don't very often, but now and again on the radio I hear these things called any questions, where they ask learned questions of learned men and women. If there's anything to learn from these learned men and women is that they're quite insufficient to solve the problems of the day. It's all talk. Most of it anyway. Dare say some of it is wisdom, but most of it is all talk, clever talk. This is my opinion, that's your opinion. But where's the solution? Where's the answer? Talk about this. But you see, that's what the Apostle Paul was hitting at. These people at Athens would have been ideal persons to interview on the BBC. What's your opinion about this? And how do you solve the financial problem? Or what would you say to the bankers today? And they could give their opinion, but they have no answers to death and judgment and eternity and facing the future. They have no answers. They don't know. And Paul said, I'm come to give you answers. My beloved friend, that's where the Bible is all important. It has answers. Answers which you get from no other source than from the mouth of God himself. The gospel is regarded as the foolishness of God, and it's regarded as the weakness of God, but it is the truth of God. And if you're ever to get into God's kingdom, you must humble yourself to believe it. This was the problem at Athens. They were full of themselves. They were academics. They were clever people. They had a wonderful history. They were proud of their ancestry, their background. That's man's problem. And I have to say, we will never, ever enter the kingdom of God until we become like little children. That's what people don't like to do. They don't like to sit down and say, Lord, I have sinned against thee. People don't like to do that. But there's no getting into the kingdom of God until we abase ourselves and humble ourselves as little children. If we can't do that, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the apostle begins like that. And what does he talk about? Well, he speaks about God and his character and the being of God. And then he comes at verse 30 to what we might call the challenge of the gospel. The times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And by that, he means this. He means that in the past, God let the nations of the Gentile world go their own way. This ignorance God winked at. Now, don't misunderstand the word winked. It's not as though God winked as though he was amused. God, you know, some people wink when they're sort of amused at something. They wink at it in the sense that it makes them smile. No, no, that's not the meaning here. When God looked down from heaven at the wickedness of the Greeks and the Romans and the Celts and the Britons that lived in our country, when he saw their filthy lives, their filthy idolatry, their squalid way of living, God doesn't wink in amusement. No, perish the thought. The word winked here means that God gave them over to it. God gave them up to their own lustful, idolatrous ways. He cast them off in the past. But, says Paul, a change has come. This is no longer the Old Testament age, he means. This is now the New Testament age. And God is no longer casting off the nations and winking at their sin. God is now coming to them with his own message. And I'm here to bring that message. And I'm saying to you, this is what God has done. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. He means Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, of course. So there's the challenge that the Apostle Paul brings in his message here to these people. This ignorance God winked at in the Old Testament times, but now God is bringing the challenge of the truth to all the nations. You know, we should never cease to thank God that we were born in New Testament times. If you and I have been born in Britain or Europe in Old Testament times, we should all long ago have been in hell. There was no gospel in Old Testament times. Our forefathers, before the coming of the gospel, they lived and died like sheep. Generation after generation poured down into the depths of the grave. And there they are today, lost. They never heard of Christ. There was no message of mercy or salvation. God cast them off. God turned his back upon the whole of the Gentile world until Christ rose from the dead and the day of Pentecost came. And now, says Paul, this is what Paul is arguing. He is challenging the consciences of all to repent of their wicked ways and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given evidence of that, says Paul, in that he has raised Jesus Christ, his Son, from the dead. There's the proof of it. There's the evidence. There's the scientific evidence that what I'm saying is true. This Jesus died and rose again. and there's a resurrection. Now that was a message which came right to the very heart and soul and conscience of these Athenian people. And we're told here what their reaction was. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Here was the reaction of these clever people, these opinionated, thoughtful, philosophical people, these Epicureans and Stoics. Here was their reaction. They laughed Paul to scorn. And others, a little bit more fair-minded maybe, they said, oh well, yeah, right, never heard this before. We'll hear you some other time, thank you. We're not interested in pursuing that anymore. We don't like this talk about resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They thought that when you're gone, you're gone. That's why they lived as they did. And that's the way people live as they do today, as they do. Playing with their guitars and their stringed instruments, singing their pop music to their microphones, making a bit of money for a while, having their gay time for a little while, living their sensual lives for a while, drinking and enjoying life for a while. Because they don't believe there's anything after death, you see. When we go down to the grave, nothing is left. My friends, the Apostle Paul came to the Athenians who had the same idea, and he said, there is a resurrection of the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I must all give our account to God, he said. And some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you some other time. Now, my friends, they were absolutely stupid to reply like that. But they're not only the only stupid people in the world, are they? There are people still in the world, and when they hear this message of repentance, that's their attitude. They mock, or else they say, we'll postpone this for a little while till we get a little older. I have no wish to curtail my pleasures by repenting now. Well, let's wait till I become a little older. When I'm past the age of 65, that's soon enough for me to become interested in religion. I'm full of interest in this world. I'm enjoying this world as it is. I don't want to isolate myself from the pleasures of life, they say. That's exactly what they said too. We'll hear this some other time. Now maybe you're saying this in your heart. Maybe what you're saying is, this man has some truth in what he's saying. But I have no wish to spoil my enjoyment in life by becoming a Christian at this stage. It'll do some other time. I can wait, can't I? Oh, my dear friend, the problem there is, who can guarantee that you're going to live another 5 minutes, never mind another 20 years? Who can guarantee it? Who can guarantee that you will not have some serious illness in the next few days? Or have a serious accident, better say, in the next few days? Who can guarantee it? So you see, these people, they threw away a glorious opportunity. The opportunity to know God, to be right with God. They mocked. They laughed them to scorn. And they said, we'll hear you some other time. I hope you're not like that here tonight. I hope there's none of you so foolish and reckless about your own soul that you're saying, this will do some other time. Maybe when I'm 55 or 60. But not yet. Not yet. Not now. It's too soon. Do you remember what John Bunyan said about the word soon? He said, soon, 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 never comes. Soon never comes, because no matter how near you get to it, it's not soon enough. And people put off the word repentance because they say, it's too soon. I'll do so some other day. But you can never be sure that the other day will come, can you? Oh, my dear friends, let's for a moment forget the Apostle Paul and realize that God is putting this same message to you. Personally, it's got your name on it. It's not simply for the Athenians, it's for the Scots and the English and the Italians and the Chinese and all the world. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because there is a day of judgment coming for us all. That's what the Apostle says. Well, at the very last verse, we're told here they didn't all scorn, they didn't all laugh. we're told the names of some who repented. Verse 34, certain men clave unto him. That means they continued with him, they stuck to him. And believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Oh, that was wonderful. Dionysius the Areopagite means that he was a man of very high standing. He was a dignitary, like a sort of Lord Mayor, that sort of level. And he was converted. When he heard Paul, he was blessed with grace to believe it. And then there was somebody else, a woman with the name of Damaris, possibly not of very much importance in society, but she believed. And others with them, they believed. Oh, wouldn't there be a happy night tonight if there are those among us here who've never ever professed faith in Christ? Wouldn't it be a happy night for us all if you tonight began to believe? Oh, I say, all the flags would be put out if we heard that you tonight had come to give your life to Jesus Christ. I say it would be a happy night. The Apostle Paul, as he left Areopagus walking down the hill, Mars Hill, he must have had many thoughts as he saw these clever men, no doubt, talking to one another, displeased, this fool. They should never have put him up there in the first place. This nonsense about Jesus and the resurrection. Nonsense, he said. And away they went, back to their old pleasures, back to their wine and to their sensuality, back to their books and their cleverness. Where are they now? Gone into the darkness forever. Ah yes, but there's Dionysius the Areopagite and this dear woman called Damaris in the heaven, shining like the stars in glory. And you could be there too, on this condition, that you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God.